Please come with me this evening to 1 Kings in chapter 17 and see the extraordinary provision of God according to the promise of his word to those who trust him. I want you to notice those three things this evening. Come and see the extraordinary provision of God. We're going to see it, aren't we, in the flour and the oil. According to the promise of his word, for he said they wouldn't run dry, to those who trust him. Notably the prophet and even the widow of Zarephath. Come and notice and behold God's glory in these things here this evening. We're looking at the life of Elijah, so we're going back 3,000 years ago to a time about 900 years before the birth of Jesus. We've seen that the days in which he lives are days of judgment. For we read that there's no rain that comes from the sky for 3.5 years, and that was according to the covenant curses. God said that if the people were obedient, he would bless them. If they were disobedient, he would send upon them the covenant curses. And one was to withhold rain. And that's what we see happening in the days of Elijah. We've seen before that there were days of judgment, for the two sons of Hiel of Bethel are put to death because he broke the solemn oath that Joshua had made in Joshua chapter 6. And we also notice that Jesus refers to these days when he walks the earth. As days when the people of God rejected God, they were days of judgment. And so Elijah bypasses many widows there in Israel to go to this widow who's in the back and beyond. They're days of judgment. That's the background to what we're looking at again this evening. That judgment has come for sin. We've seen the sin of Hiel of Bethel, that utter defiance in building, despite the fact that God's word has already said that the one who builds Jericho again will see their youngest and their oldest son put to death. And so Hiel would have seen his first son put to death, but he carried on building in defiance of God's word. And then he lays the gates and he sees that his youngest son dies too, because God's word, when revealed, then is fulfilled. These are the days we're looking at. Days of judgment and days of sin. Days of the reign of Ahab, the king of Israel, who was worse than all the other kings put together. Who worshipped Baal, set up an altar, set up a temple for him, even set up his own priesthood, in utter defiance of what God's word had said. But against this dark background of sin and judgment, there is mercy. Because God raises up a prophet, a man called Elijah. Now, I mentioned on Thursday nights, so I think we have to be very careful how we apply this. I do think we have to understand that Elijah was an office bearer. He was a prophet. We can't always take these individuals in the Old Testament and say, well, just because they were like that, we need to be like that. There's often something to be learned from them. But in the same way that the kings in the Old Testament point to the king who we're to trust in today, so there's something of that in Elijah the prophet too. God raises up at this very dark time a very special prophet. We've seen before that he had four things to commend him. He was convinced about God. Others around him were probably saying that Jehovah was dead, didn't exist anymore. The first word he says to Ahab is, "Lives the God of Israel." He was a man who, despite the flood and the tide against him, stood because he was convinced of God. And that is something that we need to be today, in the generation in which we live. Secondly, he was conscious of God's presence. As he stood before Ahab, he still speaks as God is the one before whom he stands. So he knows that God's eyes are upon him, knows that he dwells in the presence of the living God. And so should we know that. We have Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, with us, and his Spirit living within us. Elijah, thirdly, was certain of God's promises, as we need to be familiar with God's word, knowing what it is that God, the faithful God, has promised. And fourthly, because he knew the promises, he was then confident in prayer. He prayed that what God had said would happen would indeed happen. And that was why he doubtless prayed that it would not rain. Well, last Thursday we saw that this prophet was then ordered to the brook Cherith. That is not, I don't believe, about him being hidden from Ahab and Jezebel. It's primarily a further judgment on Israel. The man who has the word of God is hidden away. That's a judgment on them. When God is silent, when God hides his prophets, that's a judgment on the people who have no longer got the word to listen to. But secondly, it was without doubt a time of preparation and trial for Elijah. It was a trial of his faith. He was the one who God has chosen, of course, to go, as it were, to that God war on Carmel and stand there and defeat Baal. But before he stands on the mountaintop, he has to sit by the brook. And that brook is in a place called Cherith, and that word means cutting or separation. Here the Lord, in a sense, was chiselling away at his prophet, separating his heart again off the things that it needed to be separated from, and turning that heart fully towards the living God. Here at the brook, Elijah learnt more about what it was to live in dependence upon the faithful God. Here, according to God's promise, he was fed by the ravens day and night. Those unclean birds who would never have brought food to anybody, and yet, by God's command, brought that food to Elijah to eat. Here was a time, doubtless, for him to grow in his trust, to increase in his faith, to learn something more of who his God really is. Seems to me today that's the crying need of the church, is to know more and more who our God is. And often the way is to be put through a trial, that we come to know something afresh, perhaps something new, about our living God. Well, tonight we're going to look at this well-known episode with the widow of Zarephath. We're going to see the extraordinary provision in this utter extremity. Many believe it's 2 years that she was fed, but you know, there she was, old Mother Hubbard, who went to the cupboard and it was empty. And yet we're going to see this extraordinary provision of God to her. We're going to be encouraged, I hope, to see that God is at work in very unpromising times of judgment and sin. In very unpromising places, who would have bothered with Zarephath in Sidon? And through very unpromising looking people, like the poor widow of Zarephath. We're going to see some of the qualities at work within both her and Elijah. But our theme tonight, again, as it was on Thursday, is the word of the Lord. That's the recurring theme here in these first 16 verses. And I want you to notice again this evening, as we look at it first of all, three headings for you. We're going to see the word of the Lord revealed, God speaks. We're going to see the word of the Lord obeyed by both the prophet and the widow. And then we're going to see the word of the Lord fulfilled. What God had said would happen, happened for both of them. She had been commanded to feed Elijah, and he was fed, and the bin and the jar never ran dry. First of all, though, let's look at the word of the Lord revealed. Come with me to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying. Well, first of all, when did it come to him? Let's just remind ourselves. This is after he's appeared before King Ahab. It's after he's been sent to the brook Cherith, where his faith has been tried. He's come to know something new of the wonderful faithfulness of God. But now we learn that the brook has dried up, verse 7. The brook has dried up. The place where God sent him to, the place where he was to drink from the brook, in verse 7, it's now dried up. It would probably have diminished steadily. The prophet would probably have noticed it was less free flowing. Then he'd probably noticed that it was a bit of a trickle. And then he would have noticed that it had stopped. But there's no record of Elijah moving on to look elsewhere, because he'd been ordered there. And the ravens had been ordered to feed him there. And so in obedience, he's there. And while he's there, the word of the Lord comes to him, as it were, a second time. I want you to notice five things about the word of the Lord that was spoken to him in verse 9. First of all, he's told to arise. Arise. Well, if that had been me, I'd be quite glad to hear those words, arise. Probably been a welcome from him, a rather pleasant alternative to death by terminal dehydration. Arise. Oh, good. But the second part of the command was, go to Zarephath. I wonder what his heart thought about that. For Zarephath means refinery. Zarephath is a place of refining. Zarephath in the Hebrew comes from a word originally meaning crucible, where metals were heated to separate out the dross from the gold. A crucible was a container that could stand very high pressure and temperature. It seems to me that the temperature is going to be turned up on Elijah as he arises from the brook Cherith and is told then to go to Zarephath. 75 miles across the desert for further necessary trials of faith and preparation. He couldn't stand on the mountain until he'd sat by the brook, and the way to the mountain passed through the refiner's fire of Zarephath. The command goes on in verse 9. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. It's getting worse. This is a place outside of the boundaries of the promised land. This is a place that's in the back and beyond. This, most noticeably, is where Jezebel's family comes from. This is the very centre of the idolatry which is now plaguing Israel. I wonder how uncomfortable the prophet might have felt about being told to go there, right into the heart of enemy territory, right into the centre of idolatry. Fourthly, he's told then to dwell there, to make his home there. It's not told how long. He's got to go to this place of refining, to this centre of idolatry, and dwell there. And finally, the Lord says, see, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Well, in some ways, the unclean ravens must have made more sense, because he was a widow. A widow had been commanded to sustain him, to provide for him. Widows were the poorest of the poor. Widows were absolutely desolate. They were the dependent ones. They weren't in a position to be able to feed anybody else. They were the last people in the world to be commanded to provide for anybody. Where were the rich merchants at Zarephath who could look after the prophets? But the Lord says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Whether or not God had spoken to her directly isn't clear. He'd certainly willed it that she was to provide. How much she knew about that, I don't know. But here Elijah was being sent in unpromising times to a seemingly unpromising place, a refinery at the heart of Baal worship, to be provided for by a seemingly unpromising person, a widow. God moves in his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. His ways are not our ways. Time and time and time and time again, God chooses the lowly, the foolish, the weak things of this world to bring glory to his name. The word of the Lord was revealed. Notice secondly, the word of the Lord was obeyed. We'll be looking at the command in verse 9. Verse 10 begins, so he arose. Elijah went. Here was a further test of faith. He'd been given this strange command, yet nevertheless it was the word of the Lord. We don't read, do we, in verse 10 of any argument. It is enough that the Lord has spoken to him. There's no questioning here by the prophet. I don't know about you, but in my Bible there's no reference here to a delay. There's no refusal. There's no suggested alternatives. There's no but. What God has said is enough, is sufficient, and is to be obeyed. And so in verse 10 we read the prophet arose and went to Zarephath. He arose and went as though it was his favourite place he was going to. He arose and went straight away as though he was going to his richest friend. He rose and went straight away as though he was having luxurious travel, not walking 75 miles across the desert. But God had spoken, and for the prophet Elijah that was enough. Because all authority belonged to God, because his ways are best. When he directs, there was an appetite to follow, because God had commanded. That was the end of the argument. There wasn't an argument with Elijah. God had said, and so he did. There's then a wonderful providence in verse 10 as the Lord leads him. He doesn't know what the widow looks like. He's not been able to text her to say that he's coming. He's not been able to Skype her to see what she looks like. He doesn't know, but he gets to the city gate and we read, indeed, there she is. In the providence of God, as he gets to the city gate, there she is. But oh, the sight must have been seemingly even more unpromising. What's she doing? She's gathering sticks. She's a widow who's out of fuel. Hasn't even got, as it were, 50p for the meter. There she is, absolutely desolate, in utter poverty, in absolute extremity. But nevertheless, there she is. And she's the one who God has commanded to feed Elijah. Notice that they simply have between them three interchanges. Elijah speaks and she replies. Elijah speaks and she responds. And then a third time. Let's look at them in turn. In verse 10 he speaks for the first time and asks politely for a little cup of water. Water in a cup. Why? Well, doubtless because he's thirsty. I wonder whether too he's a little bit like Eliezer, Abraham's servant, when he goes looking for a wife for Isaac and tests out Rebecca somewhat. I wonder whether he's not actually doing that. Oh, I wonder how she'll respond to this. Bring me a little cup, a little water in a cup. That's the first thing that he says to her. And we read of her response straight away, as she was going. Do you see that? Verse 11. And as she was going to get it. Didn't argue with him. Didn't complain. She left off of her stick gathering to go and get him a little water in a cup. Immediate obedience. Humble submission. No sigh. Isn't it amazing when we're told by anybody to do something that we really don't want to do? At very best there's a bit of a sigh, isn't there? And a raised eyebrow. We don't like being told what to do, do we, by anybody? Or there's worse, an argument, a justification. We just come back all the time. We have to have the last word. Just notice this dear soul, she doesn't have to have the last word. We simply read, as she was going. What a lovely picture there of obedience to us. As she was going. What helpfulness, what generosity. I'll leave the sticks, I'll get him his water. Then in verse 11 he speaks a second time, bring me a morsel, that means a small piece, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And again she replies immediately, but oh, look at what she says. As the Lord your God lives. She clearly recognises that Elijah is a prophet of Israel, possibly from the clothes that he was wearing. But then notice her really, again, unpromising reply. Verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. I can't give you that little piece of bread that you want. Not even a morsel. I can't give you that. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, look at me. I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She's gone to get the cup of water, but when she's commanded to give the piece of bread, the morsel of bread, she says, well, I don't have any bread. The only thing I've got is a handful of flour in a bin. I've got a tiny drop of oil in a jar. I'm gathering sticks to prepare a last meal for me and my son, and then we shall die. We don't have anything else. This is the last thing. The clock has come to 12 for me and my son in this drought and in this famine. This is her utter extremity. The famine has bitten deep down to the bone. The cupboard is bare. And death stares this woman in the face. She and her son are due to fade away to death. Elijah then speaks for the third time in verse 13. Immediately comforting her with words of hope and assurance. He says to her, don't be afraid. What lovely words those must have been. What a ray of sunshine those must have been in all of that darkness. What's the reason he's going to go and give her? Why shouldn't I be afraid? My circumstances are telling me that I jolly well ought to be afraid. No, no, don't be afraid, says the prophet Elijah. Do as you say, but first make a small cake of bread for me. Bring it to me and then go and sort yourself out afterwards. First, deal with me, he says. And if we hadn't got the end of the sentence, we might think that was rather selfish. But he gives a reason. Paul, because. Go and bring this to me first, because. And he gives her God's promise. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, this bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. That's the second revelation of the word of the Lord, in a sense, in this passage. The first was to Elijah to go, and he would be provided for. The second now is about the bin and the jug. They will not run dry. There is here the promise of an extraordinary provision. And her third response is that she obeyed. She went away, and we read here, she did according to the word of Elijah. And so far, so good. The word of the Lord has been revealed. And the word of the Lord has been obeyed. And then thirdly, notice that the word of the Lord is fulfilled. Verse 15, he, that's the prophet, and her household, whoever that was, may only have been a son, may have been more, ate for many days. Doesn't say how many days they were, some think it was up to 2 years. But the word of the Lord was fulfilled. They ate those many days because of the promise of God of extraordinary provision. What God had said actually came true. Our God is a God who is true and truth. The first fulfillment was that she did provide for Elijah, just as Elijah had been told way back at the start there at the brook Cherith. And the second thing was that the bin and the jar were not used up, did not run dry. That was the second fulfillment. Notice the Lord didn't give her a new bin. Notice the Lord didn't give her a bin that was ever full. We don't read of the bin ever being full or the jar ever being full. We simply read that they were never empty. Wasn't that again a further lesson for the prophet of daily dependence being taught to them? Even in the light of God's extraordinary provision for them in the famine. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. She went every day, and she found sufficient in the bin and in the jar to make bread and feed them. Day after day, week after week. The word of the Lord was revealed. The word of the Lord was obeyed. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. What are we to make of this account? What are we to make of this account? The extraordinary provision of God, according to his word, to those who trust him. First of all, we're to make something of the extraordinary provision. She has here enough food for her and her son when Elijah comes for one last time. So I picture there two plates and not very full plates. But the three of them are fed for possibly 2 years. I know I'm sad, but that's 4,380 plates. That means that over 2,000 times the provision she had when Elijah arrived. That's God's wonderful, extraordinary provision. They ate day after day, week after week, month after month. She went to the bin and the jar every morning and was able to take what she needed. God promised to provide their daily needs until the famine was over, till he sent rain again, and that's exactly what he did. And I would argue that that was special provision because a prophet has been raised up at such a time as this. I said before, we always want to identify with the hero in the Old Testament, and maybe we ought to identify with the 7,000 who hadn't yet bowed the knee to Baal, but were really suffering without the provision of a widow or this extraordinary provision which God made. He made it here because here he called to complete his work an office-bearing prophet. And that's, I think, the bigger lesson that we are to learn here. But this isn't the only time we read of such extraordinary provision in the Bible, is it? We don't read of it every day, we don't read of it every chapter, we don't read of it every book, but it's not the only time we read of such extraordinary provision in the Bible. We're in the Old Testament here in 1 Kings. What other events fit that pattern? Well, surely our minds, first of all, go to the prototype in the Old Testament, which is the manna in the wilderness. God feeding his people bread from heaven every day for 40 years. quail at night, manna in the morning. That's the prototype. That's the big scene of extraordinary provision by God for his people. There are others in other ways. Elijah's successor Elisha knew something similar, not the same, but similar in 2 Kings 4 with a Shunammite woman. Remember, she was widowed. A creditor had come knocking on her door to take away her two sons and to take them into slavery. She was told to borrow empty pots, empty jars from neighbours, and she pours the little oil she has into all the jars, and the oil only stops being poured when there's no more jars to fill. That's another story of God's miraculous provision to those who trust him, who obey his word. In that case, God freely provides to deal with her debt, and she lives. But moving to the New Testament, and an unknown boy, don't know his name, he entrusts 5 loaves and 2 fishes into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he feeds 5,000. And that invokes memories of the manna, and Jesus refers to that. And those are instances of God's extraordinary provision. Now we know that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. We know my God shall supply our every need. We know that all he has needed, all we have needed, his hand has provided. We know that he feeds the birds of the air, he clothes the lilies of the field, and we know that we are much more valuable than they. God provides the ordinary too, but he does that in extraordinary faithfulness. The first thing I want you to notice here is the provision of God, but here it's not that ordinary provision which he provides in an extraordinary faithful manner. Here it's an extraordinary provision. We know because of his ordinary provision that we're simply not to worry. We're to get on and seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added to us. We're not to be a people who are consumed with worry, because he's promised to provide for us. But not in extraordinary ways. In his goodness, he provides in ordinary ways. Second thing I want you to notice is the provision is to those who trust him. Elijah is being taught a further lesson of dependency. Both he and the widow simply take God at his word. What God says is enough for them. They trust him, they trust his words, they trust what he says. I want you to notice something of the characteristics of both the prophet and the widow, because you can't miss the lessons of trust and obedience which are within this event. None of us can read this and miss the lessons that are within it. One of the lessons is the humble, submissive obedience to the word of God in faith, which we've seen. As she was going, the word is enough. And you and I need to cultivate that in our own lives. A rapid obedience to the word of God, because God has said so. Because all authority belongs to him. Because it's his word, it's truth, it's reliable, he's to be obeyed. And therefore we're not, as the man we read of this morning in Luke, to say, Lord, but. You see, if we say but, then he's not Lord, is he, to us? We're not living under his lordship if we say but. In fact, we're living as lords, aren't we? Well, I understand what you say, but I, well, then you're the Lord. The first thing we can't miss here is humble, submissive obedience, and obedience in the little things. She goes to get him a little water in a cup. And Jesus speaks in the New Testament of giving a cup of cold water and receiving a reward for that when it's done in faith. Many of us want to be doing the big things, don't we? The things that are seen, the things that are on the platform, as it were. God looks to us to be humble and submissive in the little things. And once we're submissive in the little things, maybe the Lord will give us some bigger things to be submissive in too. We're to be obedient in what we would call the little things too. Noah was obedient in lots of little things, wasn't he, as he built the ark? Everything the Lord told him to do, Noah was faithful in it all. He did all that was commanded, so the ark floated and was the refuge that it proved to be. So we can't miss the lesson here that we are to be an obedient people in our worship, in our fellowship, in our love for one another, in our witness as salt and light. And we probably can't help but think of how today also we're to pray, God, give us our daily bread. That's another lesson we see here, isn't it? That God is interested in the whole of our lives, just as he provided here extraordinarily. So he does promise to provide for us ordinarily today. And so as a dependent people, we're to look to him. We saw that in the Lord's Prayer. We're to say, give us today our daily bread. He's a father who gives varyingly and mercifully and faithfully and generously. The Christian life is one of daily dependence. That's why having the Lord's Prayer open before you at the beginning of the day is helpful to remind you where your daily bread's going to come from. And as we look to him to provide, we should indeed be those people we spoke of a few weeks ago. We should be content. God has made his promises. We look to him. We should be content. We should enjoy what he gives. God gives us everything richly to enjoy. We should be a thankful people. Count your blessings, name them one by one. We should be an unselfish people who give generously that God might provide for others through our giving. There's two lessons here, aren't there, that we can't miss within the event. One is that humble, submissive obedience, and one is that trust, that daily dependence, looking to God even for our next breath. And then thirdly, there's an example to follow here of selfless generosity. Trusting God, the widow makes a cake of bread for Elijah first. Puts the needs of others first. When did we last give up our stick gathering to serve somebody else with water? When did we last lay down a task that was important to us to do something for somebody else? When did we last do that? When did we last know something of the selfless generosity of the widow Zarephath showed here? Sacrificial obedience here. She in a sense honours the Lord with her first fruits and trusts him to provide the rest according to his word. First of all, there's the extraordinary provision of God here. Secondly, it's to those who trust. And we can't fail to see the lessons there of humble obedience, of daily dependence, and of selfless generosity. But God's extraordinary provision, according to his word, to those who trust him, doesn't extend merely or primarily, does it, to material need. We've been looking this evening at God's extraordinary provision, according to the promise of his word, to those who trust him. Now, that's not primarily or merely in the material sphere. I mentioned earlier on the Shunammite woman from 2 Kings 4 and said that God had freely provided to deal with her debts and she lived. That's the theme of that account. So as we draw to a close this evening, notice this. The provision in Elijah's day here at Zarephath most reminds, in the context, of the manna in the wilderness. God's provision for 40 years. The New Testament provision, which most relates to that, is the feeding of the 5,000. And at the feeding of the 5,000, someone declares himself to be the bread of life. Someone declares himself to be God's sufficient and eternal provision for the soul. Isn't he the most extraordinary provision God has made, according to the promise of his word, to those who trust him? Isn't he what the story of the widow Zarephath is actually all about? These are the scriptures that speak of me, says Jesus. And here are the scriptures which speak, I would argue, of him. Oh, there are some strange words and promises revealed in the scripture, aren't they? There's a promise of one who would come to save his people from their sins. Strange promises of one who would come to a people who were at an utter extremity. Poor in spirit. No righteousness at all in the bin or in the jar. Separated, cut off in their sins, facing a judgment of death and hell before the living God. The Bible speaks of the greatest extremity being the eternal extremity. Taken to the point where we realise that before God we're guilty, vile and helpless. But strangely, there's one born of a virgin, lying in a manger's trough, living in Nazareth. Could any good come out of Nazareth? Publicly rejected after 3 years of ministry, nailed to a cross, who, having paid the price of sin, rises on the third day to be able to save to the uttermost all who look to him. A saviour who brings more than meals for 2 years, but he brings forgiveness of sin forever. A saviour who brings everlasting joy. A saviour who guarantees peace with God and the hope of heaven. And he does so at the cost of the cross of Calvary, where in love he lays down his life for his sheep. He, that is Jesus, became that extraordinary provision for the soul of all who would trust in him through humble, submissive obedience to God's word. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. He became that provision, or was perfected in being that provision, through selfless generosity. He gave himself for you and me. He laid down his life. And he was perfected in becoming that provision through the refinery of Gethsemane, where he saw the cup and cried, "Not my will, but thine be done." A grain of wheat fell into the ground and produced an extraordinary harvest of everlasting life for all who would believe upon him. And we know that, having spared not his only son, shall not God also together with him grant his people all things? As we come to the table this evening, are we not to see him as God's most extraordinary provision ever, once and for all, an eternal provision for the soul? Can you answer me a question? Why is it we get so excited at the manna and the bin and the jar? Why is it we get so thrilled at the material and yet seem at times to be less thrilled by what it points to? By the spiritual. Why do we get so excited by these spectacular things and not love more the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because we're immature? Is it because we're like little children who want the little spectacular? Rather than being a Christ-centered people who love and adore him. God in the flesh, forsaken for us, that we might be rescued from the darkest extremity of sin and judgment to dwell forever with the Lord. Won't you trust him here this evening? Do you love him? Do you long to grow in your understanding of how much he loves you? Do you long to grow in your love for him? Are you obedient to him? That's how he knows that we love him, by being obedient to his word. Are you one who, because of God's extraordinary provision to you, doesn't worry but seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness, and serves him, eagerly awaiting his return from heaven, preaching him to others through that weak and foolish thing of preaching? All that we be those who read the pages of God's scripture, and in the words of the hymn, isn't it, viewed our Saviour there. All that we be a people who loved him, who really loved him, who knew something more of the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to the promise of his word, God has made the most extraordinary, eternal provision for the soul to all who trust in him. And that provision is the Saviour, Christ Jesus, our Lord.